Okay, we're, for those of you on the radio, thank you for being here, first of all. Should have said that earlier. We're in Patriarchs and Prophets, chapter 54. If you got the book, it's page 560. All right, hold on. All right, and it's entitled Samson. And this chapter is based on chapters 13 through 16 of the book of Judges. Right, let me scroll up a little bit. Praise the Lord, Chrissy. That's got to be a load off. You know, paying off a car. Especially after one's been stolen. That's, oh. Perhaps the car that was stolen had a dangerous flaw that the Lord did not want you to be hurt with. So, and thank you for the trials anyway. It helps you grow. It makes you get closer. All righty. Amid the widespread apostasy, the faithful worshipers of God continued to plead with him for the deliverance of Israel. Though there was apparently no response, though year after year the power of the oppressor continued to rest more heavily upon the land. God's providence was preparing help. God's providence was preparing help for them. Even in the early years of the Philistine oppression, a child was born through whom God designed to humble the power of these mighty foes. See, that's one of the things that's amazing about our God. He doesn't look at time the way we do. We get impatient. We have to learn to trust him. And I always like to have the thought in the back of the mind about the fact that sometimes he gives you the ticket to the train when the train pulls in the station. In other words, you get your prayer answered right when you need it sometimes. And what's neat here is you see Moses being, or Samson in this manner or whatever, but even with Moses and even Jesus. Well, Jesus, of course, that was, we had 4,000 years of prophetic statements in regards to his arrival. But the Lord is, everything, he thinks of us way in advance, even though we're walking on like idiots sometimes. But continuing. Oh, Sabbath blessings, Carlos. Sabbath blessings to everybody that came in that I haven't seen coming in, by the way, and Sabbath blessings to those of you on the radio. Continuing, it says, on the border of the hill country overlooking the Philistine plain was a little town of Zorah, or Zorah. Here dwelt the family of Manoah of the tribe of Dan, one of the few households that amid the general defection had remained true to Jehovah. The childless wife of Manoah, the angel of Jehovah, appeared with the message that she should have a son through whom God would begin to deliver Israel. In view of this, the angel gave her instruction concerning her own habits and also for the treatment of her child. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. And the same prohibition was to be imposed from the first upon the child, with the addition that his hair should not be cut, for he was to be consecrated to God as a Nazarite from his birth. The woman sought her husband, and after describing the angel, she repeated his message. Then, fearful that they should make some mistake in the important work committed to them, the husband prayed, let the man of God, which thou didst send, come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do upon, unto the child that shall be born. When the angel again appeared, Manoah's anxious inquiry was, how shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? The previous instruction was repeated. Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And you see, he doesn't have to go into any great detail, because the parents were already God-fearing people. So their walk was already going to be in a direction that was going to be easier for the Lord to manipulate, you know, to guide, if you will. Because the child of God is always guided. Even sometimes before they accept Jesus Christ as Lord, there are certain situations that happen to you in your life that prevent death in some cases, or even cause you to walk towards a path where you're going to be closer to the Lord. on that day when the decision is made, you'll have a better understanding of all the things that you've gone through. With anybody for that matter, but a lot of people don't choose the proper path and then just ignore all the blessings that were given them in advance, and then of course their end result is hell. But the fact of the matter here is that angel doesn't have to get into any heavy instructions other than what he's already said. If they follow those on top of already being believers, everything should go well. But I wonder if Sister White's going to touch on that. I'm sure she will. She goes on saying that God had an important work for the promised child of Manoah to do, and it was to secure for him the qualifications necessary for this work, that the habits of both the mother and the child were to be carefully regulated. Neither let her drink wine or strong drink, was the angel's instruction for the wife of Manoah, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I have commanded her, let her observe. Now, some people think, well, okay, eating unclean things, all that's going to do is defile your body. I beg to differ. Okay. Granted, Jesus wouldn't even take of the gall while he was hanging on the cross. We all know it wouldn't have caused any kind of damage to the body, but it would have defiled him, and that's why he refused it. But a lot of people seem to think that, okay, pork or other, before they realize what these animals do and what they were created for, a lot of times don't think because they're not, you know, struck dead or contract some major disease from chewing on a piece of bacon right off, they figure it's okay to eat it and it's not going to cause any problems. But I can tell you some of the horror stories that I went through from all the pork eating. Me and Henry were talking about that the other day, along with my wife, because she, you know, just the things that I went through physically from just eating pork. The damage that it did to one of my elbows and some of the things that happened to my wrists from eating pork. And think of a mother. In the body of the mother is feeding the child. Whatever the mother puts in is, of course, going to be fed the child. Continuing, the child will be affected for good or for evil by the habits of the mother. She must herself be controlled by principle and must practice temperance and self-denial. Should have put that on at a different time rather than now. All right. The child will... Okay, I already said that one. Okay, continuing. Unwise advisors will urge upon the mother the necessity of gratifying every wish and impulse, but such teaching is false and mischievous. The mother is, by the command of God himself, placed under the most solemn obligation to exercise self-control. And fathers as well as mothers are involved in this responsibility. Both parents transmit their own characteristics, mental and physical, their dispositions and appetites to their children. And I praise the Lord that the grand majority of my kids, some of them did pick up some of my bad habits, like with my attitude years ago, but praise the Lord that most of them didn't, and the ones that did are, you know, changing a lot quicker than I ever did. But it's true. The way you are is the way your kids will be. She goes on saying that as the result of parental intemperance, children often lack physical strength and mental and moral power. Liquor drinkers and tobacco users may and do transmit their insatiable craving, their inflamed blood, and irritable nerves to their children. The licentious often bequeath their unholy desires, and even temptation than had the parents. The tendency is for what? And even, no, okay, I skipped a sentence. Unholy desires and even loathsome diseases as a legacy to their offspring. And as the children have less power to resist temptation than had their parents, or the parents, the tendency is for each generation to fall lower and lower. To a great degree, parents are responsible not only for the violent passions and perverted appetites of their children, but for the infirmities of tens of the thousands born deaf, blind, diseased, or idiotic. Let me scroll up a little bit here. The inquiry of every father and mother should be, what shall we do unto the child that shall be born unto us? The effect of prenatal influences has been by many lightly regarded, but the instruction sent from heaven to those Hebrew parents and twice repeated in the most explicit and solemn manner shows how this matter is looked upon by our Creator. And it was not enough that the promised child should receive a good legacy from the parents. This must be followed by careful training in the formation of right habits. God directed that the future judge and deliverer of Israel should be trained to strict temperance from infancy. He was to be a Nazarite from his birth, thus being placed under a perpetual prohibition against the use of wine or strong drink. The lessons of temperance, self-denial, and self-control are to be taught to children even from babyhood. The angel's prohibition included every unclean thing. The distinction between articles of food as clean and unclean was not a merely ceremonial and arbitrary regulation, but was based upon sanitary principles. To the observance of this distinction may be traced, in a great degree, the marvelous vitality which for thousands of years has distinguished the Jewish people. The principles of temperance must be carried further than the mere use of spirituous liquors. And by the way, I like the way she puts that. When booze first came out in the 1920s or whatever, when they started doing it during Prohibition and even before it, it was called spirits. Even in the Cowboys' days, they called it spirits. And the reason they called it spirits is because you literally change, literally change. It's one of the most powerful mind-altering drugs known to man that I consider is alcohol. Because I've seen how people have changed from smoking pot. You know, they usually get lazy and lethargic and just, you know, hanging around and just, you know, looking for something to chew on. And then you got the people with cocaine, they get a little hyper and stuff like that. But alcohol. See, this is one of the reasons I won't even step into a bar to preach to somebody about Jesus Christ. Because I'm not talking to the person that is sitting there. I'm talking to the spirits that's in there. You know, yeah, they're always ready to fight. Well, it depends. If you drink, some people, it depends on what you drink. I was a gin drinker back then, and so I was like a laid-back kind of a guy. But if you drank vodka, it'd get you upset. Or dark liquors, you would get violent. Because I knew guys that drank certain liquors will get you certain ways. But one of the things I did notice mostly, especially after becoming a Christian, is how, you know, because I had a lot of my brothers, well, they all, as a matter of fact, still to this day, they all drink. And many of my sisters. And my dad. And if there was any drinking going on, I wouldn't even mention Jesus. Because it was going to, first of all, generate an argument, of course. And second of all, it was going to go in one ear and out the other because they weren't in a state of mind that was conductive, if you will, you know, for the truth. You cannot argue with a drunk. And plus, like the one time I saw, I did an article a newsletter about it. I think I called it The Drunk Card. It was a cardinal would go into these bars and get drunk and preach. He was a Roman Catholic cardinal. He'd go into these bars and preach to people. And a lot of them had the same complaint. Look, we come in, like a large majority of them had this exact same complaint. Look, we come into a bar to drink. We don't want to come in here to hear a sermon. But the thing is, he really didn't preach anyway. He was just, you know, looking for a way to okay his being there, you know? And so he figured, well, if I slam a few brewskis and talk about Jesus, then I won't be in trouble with, you know, God, which, of course, he doesn't understand 1 Corinthians 6:10, no drunkards are allowed in heaven. And so, but anyway, it's one of the things, because I know how I changed when I would drink. I would do things that I wouldn't even think about doing when I was drunk. And I can get drunk for a long time. I didn't like the sloppy drunk thing. I would get the mind-changing thing, and I would try to keep it as long as I possibly could. And then the split second I started feeling a little bit of nausea, that's it. I usually would know when to stop way before then, because I don't like that nauseating feeling. That's why I would eat a lot before I would drink. But, the buzz. I'd get the buzz. And even with just the buzz, your mind is different. You are totally, because people have asked me, would you go into a bar and preach Jesus? No, not even a gunpoint, because it's a waste of time. The people, you know, all the people in there are, you know, yeah, yeah. when you're drunk, you become Superman too. On top of it, you know, you're bulletproof, 10 feet tall, and you know, it's just amazing. You take stupid chances. That's why I didn't want to get too drunk, because I know I saw some people take some really dumb chances and die. Because I used to hang around the biker bars, and there was some stupid stuff that went on. All right, continuing. The use of stimulating and indigestible food is often equally injurious to health, and in many cases, sows the seeds of drunkenness. True temperance teaches us to dispense entirely with everything hurtful and to use judiciously that which is healthful. There are few who realize, as they should, how much their habits of diet have to do with their health, their character, their usefulness in this world, and their eternal destiny. The appetite should ever be in a subjection to the moral and intellectual powers. The body should be servant to the mind, and not the mind to the body. The divine promise to Manoah was in due time fulfilled in the birth of a son to whom the name of Samson was given. As the boy grew up, it became evident that he possessed extraordinary physical strength. This was not, however, as Samson and his parents well knew, dependent upon his well-knit sinews, muscles, if you will, but upon his condition as a Nazarite of which his unshorn hair was a symbol. Had Samson obeyed the divine commands as faithfully as his parents had done, his would have been a nobler and happier destiny. But association with idolaters corrupted him. The town of Zorah, being near the country of the Philistines, Samson came to mingle with them on friendly terms. Thus, in his youth, intimacies sprang up, the influence of which darkened his whole life. A young woman dwelling in the Philistine town of Timnath engaged Samson's affections, and he determined to make her his wife. To his God-fearing parents, who endeavored to dissuade him from his purpose, his only answer was, "She pleaseth me well." The parents, at last, yielded to his wishes, and the marriage took place. That's sad. We should never have yielded. But then again, hindsight's always 20/20. Just as he was entering upon manhood, the time when he must execute his divine mission, the time above all others when he should have been true to God, Samson connected himself with the enemies of Israel. He did not ask whether he could better glorify God when united with the object of his choice, or whether he was placing himself in a position where he could not fulfill the purpose to be accomplished by his life. To all who seek first to honor him, God had promised wisdom. But there is no promise to those who are bent upon self-pleasing, or in today's lingo, hell-bent upon self-pleasing. I like the way she puts that. To all who seek first to honor him, God has promised wisdom, but there is no promise to those who are bent on self-pleasing. And that's why it's so important. I look at all these preachers and pastors and ministers and whatnot out there that look to their office or the desk, if you will, you know, the pulpit or lectern, as a career. I mean, seriously, some of these guys, they go to these seminaries, they, or even don't go to the seminaries. They'll go out there and they'll start saying, "You got to call me pastor," kind of a thing. And it's a career choice. They're bent on self-pleasing, as she says here. They don't seek first to honor him. And then if they do, God will give them the wisdom. That's why you see the strange things being preached from those pulpits. Especially in the seminaries. I mean, it's so far from the truth, it's amazing. It's so easy now for a babe in Christ that has the understanding as we do, because, you know, being the remnant, to be able to stand up to these people, just like, you know, even with basic 101 understanding of scriptures, a babe in Christ can literally blow the doors off of any of these theologians with the alphabet soup after their names, or those doctors of divinity, as they call themselves, because they don't have the promised wisdom, because they have never sought out first to seek to honor him. So, continuing, let me scroll up a little bit here. How many are pursuing the same course as did Samson? How often marriages are formed between the godly and the ungodly? Because inclination governs in the selection of a husband or wife. The parties do not act counsel of God, or ask counsel of God, nor have his glory in view. Christianity ought to have controlled influence upon the marriage relation. But it is too often the case that the motives which lead to this union are not in keeping with Christian principles. Satan is constantly seeking to strengthen his power over the people of God by inducing them to enter into alliance with his subjects, and in order to accomplish this, he endeavors to arouse unsanctified passions in the heart. And this is one of the reasons, you know, like young people especially, to have a chaperone, to not be alone with the person you are warm for, if you will. You know, it's extremely dangerous. Even the appearance of evil, going into an apartment alone with the other person, it soils the image of Christ when others look upon you as being Christians, and here they see you walking into a room by yourselves or an apartment by yourselves. And it's not good witness. And it leads to, especially being alone without being chaperoned, to temptation that's going to be way too overwhelming. Okay, let me continue. But the Lord has in his word plainly instructed his people not to unite themselves with those who have not his love abiding in them. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? In what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? It says in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 15 and 16. At his marriage feast, Samson was brought into familiar association with those who hated the God of Israel. Whoever voluntarily enters into such relations will feel it necessary to conform, to some degree, to the habits and customs of his companions. And I can attest to this, too. I've seen loved ones have to deal with this, and in relations and friends and families, friends of family, that have married outside the faith, and one of the spouses doesn't want to do Christmas, the other one does. So one year you'll have Christmas in the household, and the next year you won't. How is that bringing up the kid? I mean, now the kid's like spinning in circles. You know, one year, yahoo, I'm going to get a bunch of toys. Next year, oh, well, you know. And so one parent looks a little less pleasing to the other. In other words, they're being tempted of enjoying the gifts or enjoying the Christmas season and all that other paganism that comes with it. And there's no way around it. The compromise is going to be there eventually. Otherwise, there's going to be turmoil in the household and, then, of course, divorce. But I praise the Lord when you see, like with what happened with me and my wife and even Henry and his wife. We were talking about this earlier. When the husband and wife, of course, like just like with me and Fran, we met and we were not Christians. Even though we thought we were both Catholics. And we did a lot of stupid stuff. And then, but when we found out we were in danger, we found out together. And when we found out about the Sabbath, we found out together. I mean, everything just worked out fine and perfectly, and I praise the Lord for that, the way we grow together. And she helps me a lot more than I actually help her, I got to admit that. Because, you know, a lot of times I'm thinking, like, if she's not around and I'm out and about or something like that, well, how would my wife react to this situation? Because I know I'm blessed because she could stay calm in areas where I literally have stovepipes coming out of the top of my head shooting vents. But I've calmed down considerably over the years, but I you know, when you see that, it does affect you. It affects you. It helps you grow. And you begin to realize a person can do that. A person can be gentle. You know? Because I came from a household, you know, you got mostly, you know, with the types of nationalities that we had in the household and the friends that we had, of course, there's a lot of anger. You know, it was a lot of very spirited people that would be called or whatever. You know, and it says, it's just, you're just being hateful and hurtful to each other. And so that's why I see the way I see what's happening. You know, like some of my siblings, some of them haven't seen each other in 20 some odd years. And that's par for the course with that type of anger. Stuff like that. But continuing, the time thus spent is worse. Let me backtrack a little bit. Whoever voluntarily enters into such relations will feel it necessary to conform to some degree to the habits and the customs of his companions. And of course, that being the, you know, I like the way the scripture says, iron sharpeneth iron. You know, and you're not going to get iron sharpening butter or butter sharpening iron, you know. But she goes on to say that the time thus spent is worse than wasted. Thoughts are entertained and words are spoken that end or that tend to break down the strongholds of principle and to weaken the citadel of the soul. Because it's just like with Christmas itself. The movie The Scrooge, we've all seen it, all right? Most of us. And praise the Lord, some of you haven't. But the movie The Scrooge is a true story. And a lot of people are going, what are you talking about? What are you, down a quarter brain fluid? No, it's a true story, but they put all these weird, nice, and, you know, sugar plums and cherries all over to make it look entertaining. But what actually it is, it's the true story of how the Roman Catholic Church wore down the Protestant Christian in America to get them to accept Christmas. Because when the Protestant people came here, and it wasn't because of the tea parties going on, and it wasn't because of the tax problems in England, they had a 5%, like a 0.5%, like a 0.5% tax hike in England at the time, and they're trying to tell us that they came over on the Mayflower, you know, risking life and limb to escape that. No, they were escaping and putting their wives and children in danger coming across big oceans to come to America because the Roman Catholic Church was lopping people's heads off and burning them at the stake and whatnot. And everybody knew about the paganism back then, and everybody knew exactly what Christmas meant. They knew it was just one big season to glorify Satan and everything that he has to offer in a sugar-plummed way where it's all covered up with nice smiles, you know, just like with the music today. And but eventually, the Catholics kept pushing it and making all these wonderful statements about it and, you know, like she says, you know, eventually people conform to some degree to the habits and the customs of their companions because they just started, you know, marrying Catholics. And it just worked its way in. In the movie The Scrooge is actually the true Protestant Christian. Yes, he's depicted as hateful and ugly with a heart of stone. And all the people in the city, all the happy people that are going around giving gifts and back and forth and with Christmas trees and all smiles and love and all that, those are the Catholics. That's how it's depicted. And that's how it's always been. And they've always done that way to make it look like this is the better way to go. And this is the way Satan has always done it. Like when Jesus was put up on the pinnacle up there, and Satan was showing him all the kingdoms of the world, up until the end of time, of course. He didn't show him all the wars and the disease and the famines and the earthquakes. He didn't show him all the problems. He showed him all the nice stuff. He showed him all the glory of all the kingdoms and all the gold and all the wonderful, beautiful things, you know. That's no doubt why Anton LaVey or Aleister Crowley or any of these other Satanists, these highfalutin high priests in today's world, well, those guys are dead now, but, you know, were no doubt tempted in the same way. Like with the rock and rollers. Sell your soul to Satan, he'll make you rich beyond your wildest dreams. Yeah. But what did Moses say? I would rather suffer with the children of Israel than to have all these, well, I'm paraphrasing, of course, but to have all these blessings and all these riches for a season. Because that's all life is. It's just a season. It ain't nothing. And you could look at that season. I was just thinking about this. When he speaks of that season, think about the end of 1,000 years when those that come out of the graves, that, you know, at the end of 1,000 years, which means the wicked that died at the second coming and the ones that were dead in the graves that never came out at the second coming, they're allowed to be reanimated, of course, or quickened, if you will, for a season. And then that's it for them. Dust in the wind, amen. Let me finish up this page real quick. All right, let me scroll up. Okay, the wife to obtain, the wife to obtain whom Samson had transgressed the command of God proved treacherous to her husband before the close of the marriage feast. Incensed at her perfidy, Samson forsook her for the time and went alone to his home at Zora. When afterward, relenting, he returned for his bride, he found her the wife of another. His revenge in the wasting of all the fields and vineyards of the Philistines provoked them to murder her, although their threats had driven her to the deceit with which the trouble began. Oh, okay, sister. I thought Sister Lynn wasn't here. Okay, she could take it from there. Thank you, sister.
Yeah, thank you so much. I was having a little bit of issues with my back a little earlier, but praise the Lord, I'm able to get here. So happy Sabbath, everybody. Continuing on page 564, Samson had already given evidence of his marvelous strength by slaying single-handed a young lion and by killing 30 of the men of Ascalon. Now, moved to anger by the barbarous murder of his wife, he attacked the Philistines and smote them with a great slaughter. Then, wishing a safe retreat from his enemies, he withdrew to the rock of Etam in the tribe of Judah. To this place he was pursued by a strong force, and the inhabitants of Judah, in great alarm, basely agreed to deliver him to his enemies. Accordingly, 3,000 men of Judah went up to him. But even at such odds, they would not have dared approach him had they not felt assured that he would not harm his own country. Samson consented to be bound and delivered to the Philistines, but first exacted from the men of Judah a promise not to attack him themselves, and thus compel him to destroy them. He permitted them to bind him with two new ropes, and he was led into the camp of his enemies and demonstrations of great joy. But while their shouts were waking the echoes of the hills, the Spirit of Jehovah came mightily upon him. He burst asunder the strong new cords as if they had been flax burned in the fire. Then seizing the first weapon at hand, which, though only the jawbone of an ass, was rendered more effective than sword or spear, he smote the Philistines until they fled in terror, leaving a thousand men dead upon the field. Had the Israelites been ready to unite with Samson and follow up the victory, they might at this time have freed themselves from the power of their oppressors. But they had been dispirited and cowardly. They had neglected the work which God commanded them to perform in dispossessing the heathen, and had united with them in their degrading practices, tolerating their cruelty, and so long as it was not directed against themselves, even countenancing their injustice. When themselves brought under the power of the oppressor, they tamely submitted to the degradation which they might have escaped had they only obeyed God. Even when the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, they would, not infrequently, desert him and unite with their enemies. Wow. After his victory, the Israelites made Samson judge, and he ruled Israel for 20 years. But one wrong step prepares the way for another. Samson had transgressed the command of God by taking a wife from the Philistines, and again he ventured among them, now his deadly enemies. In the indulgence of the unlawful passion, trusting to his great strength, which had inspired the Philistines with such terror, he went boldly to Gaza to visit a harlot of that place. The inhabitants of the city learned of his presence, and they were eager for revenge. Their enemy was shut safely within the walls of the most strongly fortified of all their cities. They felt sure of their prey, and only waited till the morning to complete their triumph. At midnight, Samson was aroused. The accusing voice of conscience filled him with remorse, as he remembered that he had broken his vow as a Nazarite. But notwithstanding his sin, God's mercy had not forsaken him. Amen. His prodigious strength again served to deliver him. Happy Sabbath, Sister Michelle. His prodigious strength again served to deliver him. Going to the city gate, he wrenched it from its place and carried it with posts and bars to the top of a hill on the way to Hebron. But even this narrow escape did not stay his evil course. He did not again venture among the Philistines, but he continued to seek those sensuous pleasures that were luring him to ruin. Wow. He loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, not far from his own birthplace. Her name was Delilah. Oh, I can imagine, Brother Gary, not a little feet carrying those gates, for sure. He loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, not far from his own birthplace. Her name was Delilah, the consumer. Wow. The valley of Sorek was celebrated for its vineyards. These also had a temptation for the wavering Nazarite, who had already indulged in the use of wine, thus breaking another tie that bound him to purity and to God. The Philistines kept a vigilant watch over the movements of their enemy, and when he degraded himself by this new attachment, they determined, through Delilah, to accomplish his ruin. Take care, Sister Carla. God bless. A deputation consisting of one leading from each of the Philistine provinces was sent to the Valley of Sorek. They dared not attempt to seize him while in possession of his great strength, but it was their purpose to learn, if possible, the secret of his power. They therefore bribed Delilah to discover and reveal it. As the betrayer plied Samson with her questions, he deceived her by declaring that the weakness of other men would come upon him if certain processes were tried. When she put the matter to the test, the cheat was discovered. Then she accused him of falsehood, saying, "How canst thou say I love thee when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times, and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth." Three times Samson had the clearest evidence that the Philistines had leagued with his charmer to destroy him. But when her purpose failed, she treated the matter as a jest. And he blindly banished fear. And so true, Brother Gary, he has Proverbs 20, verse 1, "Wine is a marker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Amen. Day by day, Delilah urged him until his soul was vexed unto death. Yet a subtle power kept him by her side. Overcome at last, Samson made known the secret. "There has not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." A messenger was immediately dispatched to the lords of the Philistines. I often can't understand how he did this, because he had evidences of her messing with him, what, two, three other times. And yet he still told her. I tell you, the delusion obviously was very strong on him. Ah, maybe that he had drunk wine and, or infatuation was blind. True, maybe that's what it was. But anyway, continuing, a messenger was immediately dispatched to the lords of the Philistines, urging them to come to her without delay. While the warrior slept, the heavy masses of his hair were severed from his head. Then, as she had done three times before, she called, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." Suddenly awaking, he thought to exert his strength as before and destroy them. But his powerless arms refused to do his bidding, and he knew that Jehovah was departed from him. Man. When he had been shaven, Delilah began to annoy him and cause him pain, thus making a trial of his strength, for the Philistines dared not approach him till fully convinced that his power was gone. Then they seized him and approached him till fully convinced that his power... Then they seized him, and having put out both his eyes, they took him to Gaza. Here he was bound with fetters in their prison house and confined to hard labor. What a change to him who had been the judge and champion of Israel, now weak, blind, in prison, degraded to the most menial service. Little by little he had violated the conditions of his sacred calling. God had become... or had borne long with him, but when he had so yielded himself to the power of sin as to betray his secret, the Lord departed from him. There was no virtue in his long hair merely, but it was a token of his loyalty to God, and when the symbol was sacrificed in the indulgence of passion, the blessings of which it was a token were also forfeited. In suffering and humiliation, a sport for the Philistines, Samson learned more of his own weakness than he had ever known before, and his affections led him to repentance. Thanks, Brother Chris.
Okay, continuing on. And I'll just say that when you were wondering, you know, men are often blind, and even women, when you are in love, as they say it, you do some really stupid stuff. And also, you know, speaking from the guy's side of the thing, obviously not being a woman, I only know of women what I know, which wouldn't fill much of a book, but, you know, a woman can really, really be a major help, a major blessing. You know, she was created to walk beside a man, and but she can also totally destroy a man, and they have that, you women have that power, and that's what happened to Samson. She just wore him down, and, you know, but he wouldn't leave, and it's kind of like Adam. I mean, look at what Adam did. You know, Eve sinned. She lost her light. Adam knew that she sinned. Adam knew that she'd fallen. And yet he loved her so much, which is, I don't know whether it's not good, obviously, because he's letting to sin, but, I mean, he loved her so much that he was willing to accept whatever penalty she was going to incur from God to be with her. And, you know, it's just, I don't know, it's a hard thing to do, but I understand also the situation. I mean, Samson should have been asking of the Lord before he ever got married, which is something that I have not done twice in my life. And I have to deal with that because, obviously, you know, I can't leave. So, but, you know, I mean, you just need to stay in the truth and don't get yourself into the situations in the first place to where, you know, you need some kind of a major blessing to get out of it. Be blessed in the beginning and do the will of God up front, and you will keep yourself from a great amount of agony of soul in life. Let's see. As his hair grew, continuing on, as his hair grew, the power gradually returned, but his enemies, regarding him as fettered and helpless prisoner, felt no apprehension. The Philistines ascribed their victory to their gods, and exulting, they defied the God of Israel. The Babylonians made that mistake a little later on, drinking from the vessels that were taken from the Israelite temple, and it resulted in the downfall of the city. So what happens here? Defy God. Go ahead. A feast was appointed in the honor of Dagon, the fish god, the protector of the sea. From the town and country throughout the Philistine plain, the people and their lords assembled. Throngs of worshipers filled the vast temple and crowded the galleries out about the roof. It was a scene of festivity and rejoicing. There was pomp of the sacrificial service, followed by music and feasting. Then, as the crowning trophy of Dagon's power, Samson was brought in. Shouts of exultation greeted his appearance. People and rulers mocked his misery and adored the god who had overthrown the destroyer of their country. After a time, as if weary, Samson asked permission to rest against the two central pillars which supported the temple roof. Then he silently uttered a prayer, O Lord God, remember me. I pray thee and strengthen me. I pray thee only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged on the Philistines. With these words, he encircled the pillars with his mighty arms, and crying, Let me die with the Philistines, he bowed himself, and the roof fell, destroying at one crash all that vast multitude. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. The idol and its worshippers, priests and peasant, warrior and noble, were buried together beneath the ruins of Dagon's temple. And among them was the giant form of him whom God had chosen to be deliverer of his people. Tidings of the terrible overthrow were carried to the land of Israel, and Samson's kinmen came down from their hills, and unopposed rescued the body of the fallen hero, and they brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol, in the burying place of Manoah his father. God's promise that through Samson he would begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines was fulfilled. But how dark and terrible the record of that life, which might have been a praise to God and a glory to the nation. And just as an aside there, even though, I mean, there's the power of God. You know, Samson's who we're reading about here, but it was to God's purpose that this worked the way that it worked. I mean, he was looking for delivery of his people, and he accomplished it through Samson, even though Samson basically messed up the program. I mean, he does it all the time. Abraham was in disbelief a little bit, and his wife, about having a baby when they were told they were going to. David committed adultery and murder. Saul wound up going into idolatry. But look at with all of the fallen men, which is us, with fallen mankind, and the weakness that we have, God still uses the weak to accomplish his purposes. And he is an amazing God. An amazing God. He's going to go the way he wants it to go, and that's just the way it is. You know, it doesn't matter. Let's see. Had Satan, I did that part. But he yielded temptation, proved untrue to his trust, and his mission was fulfilled in defeat and bondage and death. Physically, Samson was the strongest man upon the earth, but in self-control, integrity, and firmness, he was one of the weakest of men. Many mistakes, strong passions for a strong character. But the truth is that he who is mastered by his passions is a weak man. The real greatness of man is measured by the power of the feeling that he controls, not by those that control him. God's providential care had been over Samson that he might be prepared to accomplish the work which he was called to do. At the very outset of life, he was surrounded with favorable conditions for physical strength, intellectual vigor, and moral purity. But under the influence of wicked associates, he let go that hold upon God, which is man's only safeguard. And he was swept away by the tide of evil. Those who, in the way of duty, are brought into trial may be sure that God will preserve them. But if men willfully place themselves under the power of temptation, they will fall sooner or later. And that is a point worth reading again, I believe. Those who are in the way of duty are brought into trial may be sure that God will preserve them. So if you're walking in the path and you're following God and you're following Jesus and you are brought into temptation and you're brought into trial in the course of your walk, you will be given the strength to resist. But continuing the sentence, if men willfully place themselves under the power of temptation, they will fall sooner or later. So, if you keep going into the bar, you're going to fall sooner or later. You know, don't purposely walk into a place that you know that the Lord is not leading you into. In the last paragraph, the very ones whom God proposes to use as instruments for a special work, Satan employs his utmost power to lead astray. He attacks us at our weak points and working through defects in character to gain control of the whole man. And he knows that if these defects are cherished, he will succeed. But none need be overcome. Man is not left alone to conquer the power of evil by his own feeble efforts. Praise the Lord there. Help is at hand and will be given to every soul who really deserves it. Angels of God that ascend and descend the ladder which Jacob saw in vision will help every soul who will to climb even to the highest heaven. That ends our study for this evening.